I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, and while you're turning there, I'll explain why. This is week 7 of our survey of the New Testament, and we're, in spite of the location of this reference, we're still looking at the Synoptic Gospels. This week I'd like to talk about miracles of our Lord. Let me preface that by saying last week I didn't quite finish talking about our Lord's ministry to the disciples, his calling of the apostles and so on. I think I'll wait on that maybe until we look at the end of the Gospel of John, Lord willing. I mentioned last week I'm sort of off by 5 or 10 minutes in my classes, so I think if I'm going to get through everything today, I'd like to just focus on the miracles of our Lord, and we'll come back and think a little bit more about our Lord's calling of the apostles. But the study today is on the miracles of our Lord, and I'd like to read what Peter says. This is in the context of his visit to the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." You see particularly the emphasis here on the fact that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that's connected with his ministry doing good and healing those who are oppressed by the devil. So that work of Christ, particularly to heal, but more generally to demonstrate God's power, is of course an important part of his ministry and part of the summary which the Apostle Peter gives here. And that's what I want to focus on today. Let me emphasize, lest it be buried in all the details, that the work of Christ was particularly a compassionate work. And this is emphasized in verse 38 when he says he went about doing good and healing. That is particularly emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. Luke likes to talk about the compassion of Christ for those who are sick or weak in various ways. And that's the emphasis here in Peter's preaching as well. So when we think about the miracles, we shouldn't think about them in the abstract, but we should think of them in terms of the compassion of our Lord toward those who are in need of his help. Now, this is not going to be a general study of miracles, but we'll rather focus particularly on our Lord's work. But I think I want to step back a little bit at the beginning and think about them. And I'm going to read a section of the Westminster Confession, which I don't normally do in a New Testament survey, but in chapter 5, the chapter on providence, the third paragraph makes a very helpful point. It says, "God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure." Now, I think Dave talked about this chapter and maybe one other also in our study of God's providence this summer. But that's an important thing. Usually when you think of miracles, you think of things that are supernatural works, and then we think of natural works. And that's a helpful distinction, but it may be a little bit misleading, because, of course, all that we see around us is the outworking of God's creation and providence and sustaining of all things. So it's not as if suddenly God jumps into history. He's involved. He's created and he sustains everything. And the distinction that's in the confession is a helpful one. It's a question of whether God makes use of means in the ordinary way, or whether in miracles, as it is, he works without, above, or against means at his pleasure. And that's really the kind of contrast in means. It's God working without, above, or against his usual use of means. That's probably a helpful distinction to keep in mind when we think of miracles. Okay, so let me give some background just from the Old Testament and general scripture about about miracles. And the first point is that if you think about miracles in the scriptures, they tend to be clustered around certain time periods. right? Sometimes you think, oh, well, there are, you know, miracles described in the scriptures throughout the whole of history. But it, actually, if you step back and think about it, they were clustered particularly around the time of Moses, for example, then with Elijah and Elisha, and then, of course, in the New Testament as well, in the time of our Lord and his apostles. Now, that's significant because those names I just mentioned, like Moses and Elisha and Elijah, were prophets. And that tips us off to the function of miracles. Miracles are connected with the authoritative word of God. Miracles are not given just as bare miracles, but they're associated with the declaration of God's word. And again, if you think back to the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, for example, or as we'll see in the work of our Lord, miracles come as the confirmation of a message of a prophet, or you might say even as the confirmation of the messenger. And we'll talk about that some more. Just one other comment about the larger context. It's interesting to see how many of the miracles of our Lord are in some ways similar to the miracles that were done in the Old Testament, only on a grander scale. So I think when we were doing our Old Testament survey, I pointed out that Elisha fed a group of people, 100, in a miraculous way. Our Lord feeds a group of people, but it's 5,000 men, and or 4,000 in another case. So there are. It's kind of interesting to see how he's tied back to the Old Testament ministry of the prophets, and yet it's on a grander scale, and there's a certain immediacy, because when he works the miracles, he himself is claiming to be the Son of God, whereas the prophets were claiming to speak for God, and the miracles confirm that office of theirs. Okay, so there's, again, a quick sketch of some of the Old Testament context. Before we look at what I would call the true view of the miracles and then see how they're worked out in the life of Jesus, I'd like to mention two false views. This will be fairly negative for a while, but the first false view of the miracles, particularly of Jesus, is the naturalistic view, which basically says miracles didn't occur. Okay, so this is the liberal or modernist theologian's explanation, if you want to call it that, of the New Testament. When we read these things, these miraculous events, we should not actually think that they happened, but rather some significant event occurred. Now, I'll mention one example. I remember long, long ago in reading or hearing about William Barclay and his commentary on the Gospels. His explanation of the feeding of the 5,000 is that this is miraculous because these people were moved to share their lunches with each other. Okay? So, that somehow these 5,000 were fed, but his explanation is what we would call a naturalistic one, that somehow they were moved with compassion to dig out their bag lunches, which they had been hiding away or something. Okay? So, he avoids the explanation which is on the surface of the description, and very plain in the Gospels, that this was intended as a miraculous thing. He might say, well, it's sort of miraculous. I mean, people don't usually share, right? So it's miraculous in that weaker sense. But that those explanations have to be rejected. The New Testament very plainly teaches that something dramatic, what we would term supernatural, is happening there. But there's a second false view of the miracles, which is that somehow the miracles compel belief. And we've already mentioned this before, but I want to particularly emphasize this point as we start to study the miracles. The miracles in themselves do not compel belief. And for that, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 16. This is not a miracle of our Lord, but an helpful explanation, and there it is on the board. Luke 16, beginning at verse 20, and I see now probably I should have begun at verse 19. I'm not sure how the verse 20 got in there. Should begin at verse 19. This is our Lord's description of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is an interesting passage in many ways. In the context, our Lord is particularly rebuking those who lorded it over others, and in this case, the rich man who failed to have compassion on Lazarus, who was at his very door. But I want particularly to dwell on the last part, where Lazarus says that he, sorry, where the rich man, historically called Dives, says that he wants Abraham to send Lazarus, apparently still thinks of him as his servant or slave or something, to go to warn his brothers. And Abraham's response is very interesting because he says, in essence, if your brothers want to know the right way to live, let them read the scriptures. They have the law and the prophets. They know, just as you should have known, that you do not mistreat the poor. There are so many warnings in the law and the prophets against exactly what the rich man was doing in failing to have compassion on this poor man. And there are also plenty of information in the law and the prophets about the way to be saved, about the way to have acceptance with God. So you see here a very clear statement, especially at the end, that if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if one rose from the dead and appeared to them. The miracles, even the resurrection of the dead, in itself cannot compel belief. Thank you. It's nice to have that water fountain there until the compressor kicks on. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. I thought I would read what Calvin says. This is a fairly long quotation. Bear with me, but he always says things better than I do. It's no surprise. But in his comment on this passage, he says, The doctrine of the law is little esteemed by the world. The prophets are neglected, and no man submits to hear God speaking in his own manner. Some would desire that angels should descend from heaven. Others that the dead should come out of their graves. Others that new miracles should be performed every day to sanction what they hear. And others that voices should be heard from the sky. But if God were pleased to comply with all their foolish wishes, it would be of no advantage to them. For God has included in his word all that is necessary to be known, and the authority of this word has been attested and proved by authentic seals. Besides, faith does not depend on miracles or on any extraordinary sign, but is the peculiar gift of the Spirit, and is produced by means of the Word. Lastly, it is the prerogative of God to draw us to Himself, and He is pleased to work effectually through His own Word. There is not the slightest reason, therefore, to expect that those means which withdraw us from obedience to the Word will be of any service to us. I freely acknowledge that there is nothing to which the flesh is more strongly inclined than to listen to vain revelations, and we see how eagerly those men, to whom the whole of Scripture is an object of dislike, throw themselves into the snares of Satan. Hence have arisen necromancy and other delusions, which the world not only receives with avidity, but runs after with furious rage. But all that is here affirmed by Christ is that even the dead could not reform or bring to a sound mind those who are deaf and obstinate against the instructions of the law. Okay, so again, this is a negative statement, but the miracles in themselves do not compel belief. I'm sure you've heard people say otherwise to you. I have had an unbeliever say to me once, well, Jesus couldn't really have done those miracles in the New Testament because if he had, everyone would have believed. Okay, what's missing there is an understanding of total depravity. Mere wonder-working by itself does not compel belief. And you only need to think of the rest of the New Testament. After all, there was another Lazarus in the New Testament, right? In the Gospel of John, whom our Lord raised from the dead. You remember what the effect of that afterwards was? Some believed, but some who saw it actually were enraged more to seek to kill Lazarus, which is really kind of a strange idea, and of course to kill our Lord, the reference there in John chapter 12. And there are plenty of other references. There was a cover-up of the resurrection of our Lord himself described in Matthew 28. Rather, the miracles often are said to require faith. Jesus will say, do you believe? And then he will work the miracle. And so that points us in the direction of the miracles confirming faith instead of somehow producing it on its own. Let me mention one other thing, which is, I think, especially important for our day. And I know this is a little off track for New Testament survey, but it's or for the Gospels, but it's still in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. There are always ways to justify references to the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is an interesting and a bit controversial passage. But one thing I think is fairly clear, at least the point I want to make, I think is fairly clear. I'll read at verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's an even more sobering reason why we should not think that miracles compel faith. And that is that Satan has lying wonders, wonders which are used to further deceive. In fact, it's interesting in the context, whatever you make of this passage, you know, the Antichrist and all that sort of thing, Antichrist, the word is not mentioned here, but whatever you make of it, it's clear that this is a religious context. This has to do with deceiving people in terms of specifically religious orientation. And there are lying wonders, just as Pharaoh had his lying wonder workers in the Old Testament, and there are other references you could look at as well. I say it's important for us to keep that in mind because if the first error, that of just brushing away the New Testament miracles as impossible, that's sort of the modernist mindset. But the postmodernist mindset is much more open to spiritual things. Okay, but spiritual things can include lying wonders like this. That's the danger of the postmodern openness to spiritual things. Spiritual things in themselves need not be holy spiritual things. They could be wicked things. And there is a tendency, I think, in our day to more superstition, perhaps even of the kind that Herod had. I put up the reference. It's almost amusing if the situation weren't so serious that when our Lord is on trial and he's sent to Herod, Herod wants to see a sign from him. Jesus refused to say anything to him at that point. But that attitude of wishing to see something miraculous is, I'm afraid, a particular temptation of a culture which is growing to be more postmodern. But if those are the false views, the true view is, I think the scriptural view is that the miracles are given to confirm the word. The word is the primary means that God uses, but the miracles are there to confirm it. And that's what I want to turn to now, but I'll give you a chance to ask questions or make comments so far. If I've been provocative enough yet, I've probably offended enough people. Comments or questions? Dave?
There are many instances within Catholicism throughout history this evidence given in Thessalonians of lying wonders to confirm people in their delusions.
Yeah.
The various shrines, the stigmata of people, the lying wonders really is all it is.
Yeah. Of course.
This isn't a detached, remote, occasional occurrence that we have seen in history in 12 AD or 1200,
right,
and then maybe again in 2012, but on a regular basis.
Yeah. And that's why the Reformers, for example, Calvin in his commentary on this passage applies it to the Roman system, particularly to the papal system. I said it was a controversial passage. So I'm not pressing that point, but I think it is true that it's important to remember it's not in some abstract context. It's a specifically religious context where these deceptions occur. Yes?
This is off the subject of tad, but it's from the 11th verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned. I just am confused by that because of all the rest of Scripture where it says that God would have all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth and so forth.
Yeah, we actually, I guess I could say we talked about it a little last week in connection with the parables of our Lord, where the same word in one case was given to strengthen the faith of some, and in others it only confused them and shut them out. I think the context is helpful at the end of verse 10, which describes those in verse 11 as those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it goes to those who had rejected the gospel. And with the rejection of the gospel came a further hardening, in this case by means of these lying wonders. So it is certainly true that it's by God's sovereign grace that any come to faith, and in fact, that's a point I'll return to this week. But in this case, the ones in verse 11 who are given over, or sorry, verse 12, who are given over to this strong delusion are already described as those who did not receive the gospel. Okay, let's turn then to the positive aspect of this, and I'd like for you to turn with me to two references before we dive into the miracles themselves of our Lord. First in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. The advantage of looking at these other references in the New Testament after the work of our Lord is that they reflect back on what he did. And that's helpful anytime you reflect back on the past and you get a benefit. And here are the apostles, in this case Peter, reflecting back on the ministry of our Lord. So it's similar in some ways to what I read at the beginning in Acts 10, but this is of course Peter on the day of Pentecost. But notice the description by Peter of the function of these miracles. He uses three words: miracles, wonders, and signs. Preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Okay, and then he goes on from there. I actually read part of the passage when we talked about our Lord's kingship. But you see, the function of the miracles here is specifically that they are God's attestation of who Jesus is, and particularly as the Messiah and as the Son of God. Now that's perhaps spelled out a little bit more clearly if you turn over to the book of Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I know I'm supposed to be studying the miracles of our Lord and we haven't looked at any yet, but bear with me. Context is important, okay, to get the right point of view. But Hebrews 2, should have Bill talk about this, but sorry, I guess I'm the one up here. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now you see here, even in the way this is written, that the miracles, which are said to be God bearing witness, are secondary to the Word. The Word is the focus of the passage, and it's the Word spoken by angels. Even the contrast or the comparison is with the Word spoken by angels. We have a far greater and more weighty Word, which we must pay attention to. But it's confirmed by God's witness in the signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the danger is to neglect the Word and to look instead to something which is very impressive. Now, there is also a danger to neglect the miracles because they're very, very important as a confirmation and in terms of what they themselves teach us as our Lord gives the right context. Okay, so the miracles then are there to confirm the Word, which is the primary means that God uses. Now, I'd like to look at three types, then, of miracles of Jesus, and these 1, 2, and 3 for the scripture references are there to represent the three types. The first is a demonstration of Jesus' power over demons. That we have already studied some when we looked at the temptation of our Lord and the corresponding binding of Satan in Matthew 12. So instead of looking at that again, because I'm pretty sure I'm going to run out of time, I'm going to look just actually toward the end of Hebrews 2, because we have a summary then again of the purpose of our Lord's ministry. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, it's the world is fascinated by exorcisms. I don't know how many movies have been made about exorcisms. But it's very easy to miss the point that when our Lord came, he came to destroy the one who had the power of death. He came to overthrow the wicked one. He came to undo the curse, which is connected with the third point particularly that we'll be looking at. And so the exorcism of the demons is for us a token of the mighty power of Christ, the last Adam, in destroying Satan and his works. Instead of being fascinated by them in some occult way, we should rejoice that he has, by his death, in essence, destroyed the power of Satan. And that destruction, of course, is being worked out in the earth. Even we are called to crush Satan under our feet. So again, I'm not going to dwell on that because we talked about it in connection with some of our earlier study. So the first type of miracle, the casting out of demons or the power over demons more generally. The second would be what could be called power over nature. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 through 41. Now, even when I say power over nature, you see, I'm using that sort of distinction I cautioned about, nature and supernatural. Of course, our Lord has power over nature. He created it. He is the Word of God who spoke all things, by whom all things came into being, and by his powerful Word, all things are sustained. When I say power over nature, I have in mind something like the stilling of the sea. So I'll read verses 35 through 41 of Mark 4. "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, his disciples, 'Let us go cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitudes, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves began beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" As I mentioned before, part of the difficulty in studying the Gospels is that they're so familiar. We can read a passage like that and say, oh yeah, I remember Jesus calmed the sea. But can you imagine being in the midst of a storm, even these tough sailors, and thinking you're going to drown? And not only does the storm cease, but you get the impression that immediately the water is calm, which is not the way it happens, right? You don't have to study wave mechanics to know that doesn't normally happen. But immediately there was a great calm, just by his word, peace, be still. And that's why the apostles, the disciples, reacted that way in verse 41. That's why they feared exceedingly. They realized that that was the word that God declares. It is only God, ultimately, who could do something so mighty. And in fact, they may have been reflecting, I remember Scott McCullough pointing this out many years ago, they may have been reflecting on Psalm 107, which Mr. Covington, our local submariner, likes to have us sing, where the psalm talks about those who are at sea and in the midst of a great storm, and suddenly God calms the sea and it's still. And you see, the connection with the apostles is that Jesus spoke the word. It's not that he prayed. It's not that there was some laborious process. He spoke. And that's why they said, who can this be? It is a great confirmation of the power of our Lord. But as it is with all of these miracles, it's not just, hey, wasn't that cool? Jesus didn't work the miracles just to show off or to impress people or even for his own benefit. He did it for the good of his people. And that's what I tried to emphasize at the beginning. This is the compassion of our Lord on those who were terrified. He delivered them. And as I said, that'll particularly be clear in the examples we look at in the third type. So Jesus had power over nature, if that's the right word. Then the third category I'd like to look at is the power of Jesus to heal and to give life. And this is, I think, what often comes to mind when we think of our Lord's work. That was his compassion in caring for the sick, and even in raising the dead. And for that, I'd like to look at a few references. This is going to take longer than the others, but I think we're okay here. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. This is arranged so you don't have to flip quite so much. Just turn back a couple of pages. Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. Actually, there's an extra benefit in reading this account in Mark as opposed to the parallel. There are parallels to practically all of what I'm saying in the other Gospels, parallel accounts. But let's read Mark 3, 1 through 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You see, there's a particular emphasis here on our Lord's compassion. You might say he didn't have to do this. He could have avoided confrontation. I mean, you know, some people like to provoke confrontation, some people like to avoid it. But in this case, he knew what he was doing, obviously, and he refused to bow to their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day for showing mercy and for showing kindness. And he then, knowing what their attitude was, even asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to evil? Do evil, to save life or to kill?" And he showed compassion to this man. One interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark is, as I mentioned before, the vividness of its language. And some people connect that with Peter having association with Mark in the writing of the Gospel. But there are details here which are not in the parallel accounts. The description of those men and our Lord's reaction, looking at them he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now, when you see a work of compassion like this, you should be reminded of God's goodness to care for those who are sick. But there's something more, something, again, confirming of the ministry of Christ, which is also present in the miracles. And I think an application, if not a direct teaching of this one, is helpful for us to keep in mind. In this case, our Lord healed the man by telling him to do something which he couldn't do. Right? Jesus says, stretch forth his hand. His answer could well have been, I can't. That's the problem. But it's remarkable that it was by commanding him to stretch forth his hand that Jesus chose to heal him. In other cases, he would touch a person or actually had a variety of ways of healing. But in this case, it was the word of command. And this is often used to illustrate the point that the same thing happens in the gospel message. Many times those who are opposed to an understanding of the depravity of the human heart and the sovereignty of God and salvation will point to verses which say, well, you know, Jesus tells people to believe. That must mean that they're able in themselves to believe, therefore. But you see, by that same reasoning, this man was able in himself to stretch forth his hand. And actually, the parallel is a very helpful one for our understanding. I thought I would read what the commentator Alexander says in his comments on the Gospel of Mark. There is here no mention of external contact, nor of any other order of or command than that to stretch out the hand, which could only be obeyed when the miracle was wrought, and is therefore not required as a previous condition. This is often and justly used to illustrate the act of faith, which is performed in obedience to the divine command, and by the aid of the same power which requires it. Or, as Augustine says repeatedly in his Confessions, give what you command, and command what you will. It's worth thinking about that. When Pelagius heard that, he threw a temper tantrum. But whatever they did back in Roman times to get mad. But the statement, give what you command and command what you will, is a good summary of what this miracle teaches by way of application. That is, the word of power which commands him to stretch out his hand is the very word which enabled him to stretch out his hand. Now, the same point, I think, can be seen in other ways as well. I'd like to turn, though, to... Yeah, so let me just mention another very interesting example of that in the Gospel of John. How is Lazarus raised? Lazarus, come forth. Sorry, I'm dead. You know, I can't hear you. That could well have been the response. No, of course it wasn't that Lazarus could hear him. It was the word of command, come forth, which created the life by which he heard him and was able to come forth. But anyway, that's another interesting reference. Let's turn to a second miracle, and that's in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Sorry, my throat's a little scratchy this morning. This is a healing of a paralytic. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 1. And he got into a boat. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now here's a remarkable account, again, of the compassion of our Lord, where he addresses this paralytic in very touching terms, Son, be of good cheer. So you see our Lord's care for this man who had been paralyzed and was lying on the bed. But what's remarkable is that the paralytic might well have expected the next words, Son, after Son, be of good cheer, to be, You are healed. But those aren't the next words, are they? They are, Your sins are forgiven you. Now, it's pretty clear from the context why our Lord said that in terms of his encounter with those who were there, the opponents who were there, the scribes in verse 3. But it points again to a more fundamental fact, and this is what I want to conclude on. No, we're not quite concluding yet, but the next scripture reference. And that is that the sickness is not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is sin and our condemnation before God. Now, Jesus is not saying this man is paralyzed because of some specific prior sin. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm saying more generally, there is sickness in the world because of a prior existence of sin in the world. And Jesus points to the more fundamental issue, which he always does, and that is his sins need to be forgiven. And of course, he heals him as well. But that then provokes in the Pharisees the response in verse 3, this man blasphemes. And this account is then helpful for seeing this, the way that the word is confirmed by the miracle. Because, of course, it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven. How are we supposed to know whether our sins are forgiven or not? That's something in a realm which we can't see very easily. But we can see a man, a paralyzed man, getting up and walking. And that's the point of verse 5, which looks a little backwards. You know, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk? I suppose it's just as easy to say both of them. But if you're looking at the fundamental spiritual issues, forgiveness of sins is the far greater thing than the healing. But the point that Jesus is making is not that. It is that to demonstrate to them that he does have authority to forgive sins, he will heal this man. And that's the confirmatory nature of the word that I've tried to emphasize. And that's what he says in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And this had that effect in verse 8 to some extent, because it says the multitudes marveled and glorified God. Now when it says God who had given such power to men, it sounds a little disappointing. I'm not going to go into the full description of it, but you should keep in mind that when in verse 6 Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this in essence is, this shows that the term Son of Man is not merely saying I'm a common Joe. Okay, there's something far greater than that, because the common Joe does not have power on earth to forgive sins. I mentioned briefly in response to a question the significance of the term Son of Man, but suffice it to say, from the Old Testament context, especially from the book of Daniel, it means far more than just a common man, and is in fact our Lord's favorite self-designation, and has not only sort of apocalyptic references to do with his ultimate power, but more immediately to demonstrate his authority. So here our Lord connects the ministry of miracles, and particularly the healing of this man, with his fundamental calling, which is to forgive sins and to restore men to fellowship with God. Okay, so let's then turn to the third example. This is not an example of healing, but we'll use that discussion as a springboard to try to wrap this up. If you just look across the page in Matthew, careful planning again, you'll see let me read verses 16 and 17. Here the Apostle Matthew reflects on the work of our Lord. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, if you look at the original context, and I think it would be useful to do that, so let's do that. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. You might at first, I suppose, if you were given to skepticism, think that Matthew was misusing this verse. He's not, of course, but Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he, speaking of the suffering servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And actually, interesting, the same sort of words are used back in verse 3. Now, it is true that the words in the original can have the sense of sickness. So Isaiah here in Isaiah 53:4 is actually using a term of sickness to point, as he has elsewhere in his book, to the more fundamental problem. That is, you might say, the sickness of sin, the fundamental condition in which results in our sicknesses. So if you have a New King James, I think they have a translation note on verse 4. The word griefs is literally sicknesses. So what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 8 is reflecting back on the fact that our Lord, in his calling and in his ministry, cared even for the sicknesses of men. But Matthew is pointing to a more fundamental thing by connecting with Isaiah 53. The writers of the New Testament didn't quote out of context. They expected you to read the context. And so what is his point? His point is that by his work of atonement, our Lord secured full deliverance from the curse. Sin and sickness are consequences of the curse, which came through Adam's sin. Our Lord, in his atonement, has secured the complete overthrowing of the curse. Now, I mention this because in some charismatic circles, again, I guess I'm going to sound a little negative again, sometimes a verse like this is quoted to say, well, you should expect healing, whatever your condition is. If you're sick, it's because you don't have faith, because Jesus bore our sins, bore our sicknesses. Okay? That's not saying too much, it's saying too little. Jesus didn't just bear our sicknesses, he bore the whole curse on creation. And it is by his work that that curse will be undone. Now you have to be patient, because the outworking of Christ's redemption in God's providence is not complete until that last great day. I'd like to confirm that just by looking at Romans, a couple of passages here, Romans chapter 8. Again, my point is that when Matthew here reflects on the ministry of healing and connects it with Christ's atonement, he's telling us that there's something far greater going on than just compassion on one person. Okay, that is significant, of course. But he's pointing to the fact that it is grounded in the atoning work of Christ and in his resurrection. And by his resurrection, he has secured the, you might say, the resurrection of the whole of the creation. Let's read Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." Namely, he's saying, the redemption of our body. "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So here Paul is reflecting on the work of Christ, and of course that's the context in Romans 8. He's reflecting back on what he said about the death and resurrection of our Lord. And he's saying that the entire creation is liberated by the work of Christ. And our hope should not merely be that when we die we'll go to be with our Lord, which is great enough, but he says specifically our hope is the redemption of our body, by which he means the resurrection of the dead. That is the final overthrow of the curse. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so when Matthew connects the healing of the sicknesses of some in the Gospels with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, he is pointing us to the fact that the work of Christ is not narrowly to care for temporal sicknesses, but to cure sickness forever. And that will be accomplished ultimately in the resurrection of the dead. Maybe one other reference will be helpful here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, and then I'm almost through. I still said almost. Revelation 22. It's a beautiful statement of the what the new heavens and the new earth are like, and it confirms the same idea. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each one yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I think we've pointed out before the parallel and the imagery here are with the original Garden of Eden. That's a very clear connection. And there is this river. But lining the river are these trees. And the leaves of the tree, it says in at the end of verse 2, are for the healing of the nations. And then even more broadly in verse 3, there shall be no more curse. That's the effect of Christ's work. That's to that to which the miracles point, this grand undoing of the curse, and far beyond that, the realization of the fellowship with God, which Adam and Eve had a taste of, and which we will enjoy fully. Let me just add as a footnote, I probably should have said this earlier, but there's something very rich in what Matthew says in that verse in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When it says he bore our sins, it's using the picture, or bore our sicknesses, it's using the picture of the scapegoat who was said to bear the sins of the people. And that's important because, in essence, it says our Lord bears our sicknesses. That doesn't mean that he himself was sick. There's a term that's used in Isaiah 53 that saying he was stricken, and some Jews thought that meant the Messiah would be a leper because it's the term that, like, when men are stricken with leprosy. So I don't think it's literally meaning our Lord was sick with every sickness that he ever encountered. But there's something very, very touching, again, about the compassion of our Lord in saying that when he met a sick person, he bore their sickness. He himself shared our troubles, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. So even if our Lord does not heal us directly and miraculously, it's still the case that he bears our sicknesses. And in the end, in the resurrection, we will have a complete deliverance from those things. Okay. Comments or questions on anything we talked about today? I think scratchy throats will be part of the reversal of the curse. So there'll be no more. Anyway, any comments or questions? No? Yes?
On the sixth verse of Mark 3, it verifies what you said at the beginning, that people are not compelled by the miracles that they see. This viewing of a withered hand being restored didn't affect those who were against Jesus at all.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. And I meant to point out in the context that the inability of the human heart is, of course, underlined in that passage, both there and in the fact that it says specifically Jesus was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And their hearts remained hard even after seeing the miracle. So the stretching out of their hearts in faith is not a natural ability. And as you say, the miracle didn't soften their hearts. They, in fact, it provoked them to further to unbelief. Any other comments, questions? Okay, well, let's stop here then. Pray.